What would you say to someone who was very close to you in the church just before you died? You knew you were going to die and you only had one message you could give them. What would you say? What would be your one message? What would you want to leave people with? Would you want to talk with them about the importance of having wisdom in their life? Would you stress the many verses on wisdom? You might say, well, maybe it would be love. I would talk with him about the need to have love. And I would cite certain verses of all the law of God is summarized in love. Would you tell people who had their whole life before them, if you were talking, let's say, now to a younger person, about the importance of patience? Maybe thinking of, in your patience possess you your life at the end of the age. I think of that verse, Luke 21:19, often, and many other verses that talk about the need for patience and run the race that we have with patience. Hebrews 12:1, 2, and 3 talks about. Would you stress the need to remain firm in doctrine? But if you did that, which doctrine would you cite? If you could only cite one doctrine, which one would you talk about? How would you do that? What if you were dying and in pain and you had suffered? You knew you were going to die, so the assumption would be, unless you had a premonition, let's say like my grandfather did. My grandfather seemed to know he was going to die, maybe told this story, called my uncle, and he said, hello, Frank, this is Father. And he said, well, hi, and nice to talk with you. How are you? I'm proud of you. Wanted to say, well, Dad, what caused you to call? He said, well, I'm just about to die. And he was in good shape. He'd had a stroke a long time before that, but otherwise in good shape. I said, well, Dad, you're not going to die. No, I'm going to die. I'm going to die right now, and I just wanted to call and say goodbye to you. And my uncle said, well, let me talk to Mother. So my grandmother took the phone, and she said, oh, Frank, he's been talking like that all day. And then the only thing he heard next was, Ralph, Ralph. And my grandfather, literally in excellent health, fell off the bed, went into a coma, and died a few hours later. That's an astonishing story. That's how my mother's father died. But unless you get a premonition like that, you may be suffering, and he'd had a stroke, so I guess it even applies there to a certain degree. It was a long time earlier, but I think several years actually earlier, if I recall. But somebody may have been suffering, and therefore they may want to talk to you about how you learn through suffering. Nobody wants to suffer. Most people think suffering is a good principle as long as somebody else does it. The Psalms say it's good for us to be afflicted, that we would learn God's law. Christ learned by the things which he suffered. Most people expect life to be smooth. I have found that most Christians won't take very much off of other people. They don't want to suffer. They're not willing to suffer pain. It's an enormously important principle. Would you feel like if you could only say one thing and you were about to die, that you ought to tell people that it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, that suffering kicks the learning mechanism in the mind into gear? That's what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 7:14. Would you teach that? Would you tell people accumulate knowledge? Proverbs talk about knowledge. Knowledge is good. It's important. And of course, even Peter wrote, grow in grace and knowledge. Now, most people think that's talking about doctrine. It's not. It's gnosis. The Greek word is gnosis, which means knowledge. If somebody is ignorant, they are without gnosis. That's where the word comes from. They're ignorant. People think ignorant means people are dumb or they have a low IQ. No, it doesn't. If somebody is ignorant, they're without knowledge. It comes from gnosis. Would you say, there's so much to know in life, and you're about to die, and maybe you're talking to a son, or you're talking to a dear friend, or someone very close to you. Would you tell them that that's what they should focus on? It's happened before. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. Here's an example of one thing that David said when he was about to die. He called Solomon in, and he knew his time was up. I can remember my father talking to me when he thought he was getting close to dying, and he would kind of tell me this and that. I remember the very last things my mother told me. Well, what if you were talking to a son and you're about to die? All fathers die. This is God's intention. Sometimes tragedy changes it. But generally, all fathers die ahead of their sons. What would you say to your son? Now the days of David, 1 Kings 2:1, drew near that he should die. He apparently knew it. Did he have a premonition? Was he slipping? You know, he was having trouble. It says at the beginning of the chapter, as I recall, chapter 1, he was old, stricken in years. They covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. If you've ever had a virus, you know there's some viruses. I got one once. My wife put 5 covers on me, and I was shaking violently and shaking the bed. It was a virus that strikes the hot, cold temperature mechanism of the body. So maybe David had a certain virus where he was shaking, couldn't get warm, and he knew he was close. So he drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, he knew he was going to die, I go the way of all the earth. Be you strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. A father talking to a son who went on to be a great king, but who after that went on to make a lot of terrible mistakes. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in the ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and whithersoever you turn yourself. In other words, you're going to turn yourself. You're going to make decisions in life. You're the captain of your own ship. You've got the hands on the wheel that guides your own rudder, you see. And you will make certain decisions, and that's fine. But within those decisions that do not involve the law of God, don't depart from the law of God, that the Lord may continue his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, If your children, take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul. There shall not fail you, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Now, that's what David said to Solomon. I don't know that every father would say that to every son, or that's the only thing even a converted father or a great father like David would say to an unusual son like Solomon. But there are other places in the Bible where people who were about to die made known their feelings. They said the most important things that were on their mind. Look at what Christ said just before he died. Turn to John, the book of John. Now in John 13, the latter part, after the foot washing and they took the bread and the wine, Christ, beginning about in verse 31 to 34, right in there, begins to talk about various things that the disciples needed to hear. He knew he was going to die. He knew he would be crucified the next day and be taken not long after that. So in effect, this was one of the last times he would be able to talk with them. Yes, he came back after he was resurrected. I understand that, and he knew that. But still, he was near the very end. They were going to have to go through some horrible moments as they saw not just their Savior, but their, in many ways, very best friend. He told them, you know, I'm your friend. He said that right here in the message on his last night to them. So he had a lot of things to say to them. And I can't cover all of them now, but it is interesting. As you come to the end, now he stops talking in chapter 17 to all of the disciples, but he says in many ways what's even more important, now he's talking directly to God about the things that are on his mind. Let's pick up in John 17 and see what Christ felt was the most important thing to pray about at the very end of his life. John 17, verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Now, let me just stop for a moment. You know, in the Laodicean age, a lot of people are beginning to pray for their relatives in the world and pray in general for people who are God is not working with, God is not calling, he's not using, who don't understand his purpose. I pray not for the world, we can pray for one another and should, and pray that God's overall purpose for the world, his overarching objective for the world is continuing on course. But he says, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine. Now on the night of the Passover, we hear these. I cover them every single Passover for, I don't know, 30-some Passovers, I guess, at least where I've conducted them. And I am glorified in them, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Now that's one of the most profound verses in the entire Bible. Today, of course, we live in a time when we don't enjoy the oneness that the church enjoyed when this great servant walked the earth in the last century. We just don't. The people of God, for the most part, can't agree on the doctrines of God. Many of them don't even remember all of the doctrines of God, let alone agree on them. And of course, more remember them but have rejected them, thinking that they are outgrowing Mr. Armstrong and going on to other stuff that's really just doctrinal junk, frankly. But people, therefore, cannot walk in the way God and Christ walk. Now look at what it says. The standard for oneness in the church is as we are. There is not a sliver of difference between Christ and the Father. Now you may say, well, wait a minute, they have a big advantage on human beings in the sense that they're one God. Brethren, let's not misunderstand. They are one God, two entirely separate beings. They are one because they have chosen to be one. They are one because they have chosen to lockstep. They are one because they know the byproducts that flow out of disagreement. They understand that the moment one of them starts to rankle over something, wouldn't make any difference whether it's the Father who's in charge or Christ who's subordinate. The moment you start entering disagreement, you have the problems that resulted when Satan didn't check those things in his mind back when he was still Lucifer. That's the problem. Now, Christ has more to say. But remember that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me, I've kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, the world's hated them. It's always been that way. It'll be that way again one more time at two levels. The first hate and the greatest hate will be reflected on Philadelphia because they will stand out more. They'll receive the greatest brunt of Satan's wrath, but they'll escape. And then, of course, prophecy shows in Revelation 12:17, the devil will turn on his second choice, the people who are a little less clear for who they are. That is, that they're the people of God because they're not living the book as they should. They're compromising and so forth. But still, the world will hate them. Remember, even Laodicea will be keeping the Sabbath. The mark of the beast is Sunday worship. The brethren that all used to understand that, 150,000 people used to know that. Well, if the seventh era keeps the commandments of God, they're going to be keeping the Sabbath. They won't take the mark of the beast. Ultimately, they will stick out. Now, half of them will eventually succumb and take the mark. We understand that. Because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They're different. Okay, now sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Now all of a sudden, we are talking not just about oneness, but how it happens. How do people stay one? Do they all just tell each other all day long, I love you? Listen, tomorrow morning in every Protestant church, there'll be people saying, I love you. They won't understand what love means, but they'll be saying it. Obviously, it's not sufficient for them to agree. Even the Protestant world doesn't agree. They're all called Protestants, but they're cut up in enormously great numbers of ways. There are 72 kinds of Baptists. They're all willing to call themselves Baptists, but there's 72 different kinds of Baptists. So after you get to Protestants, then you start breaking down how many kinds of Methodists are there. There's multiple kinds of Presbyterians. I tell people I was a Presbyterian. Technically, I was a United Presbyterian. Well, the United Presbyterians were born out of the Presbyterians because the Presbyterians were disunited. So this group pulled out and caused division, and then they said, we're the United Presbyterians after they had just disunited the Presbyterian world. That's the way it's played out there. There's all kinds of Catholics. There's Greek Catholics. There's Polish Catholics. You say, well, those are regular Catholics that live in Poland. No. There are Polish Catholics. There are groups of charismatic Catholics. There are groups that strongly and others more liberally or weakly affiliate with Rome. There are some Catholics that don't affiliate with Rome at all, but if you ask them what's your faith, they'll say they're Catholic. So the truth becomes the unifier. Now, this isn't a sermon about the truth, but still, Christ introduces it here because it's inseparable from the subject. As you have sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I might sanctify myself, and so forth. They also might be sanctified through the truth. Now there it is again. Now neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now let me tell you something. Did you know that on the last night of Christ's life on earth, he actually tells you that he was going to pray for you? Because all of the people who have ever learned the truth ultimately learned it either from the original 12 apostles or people that learned it from them generation by generation. So here, verse 20, Christ is actually telling you he prays for you. He prayed for you then. Not that he had your name in mind, but as you came along, he is telling you that he will pray for you. Now, he doesn't pray for the world, but as more and more Christians comes along, he prays for them. Well, now, what is prayer to Christ? He can turn on his throne and turn to the Father and talk to him. Prayer is just talking to God. So whether he's sitting on his throne in heaven now, talking to God about you as his, as our high priest, or whether he knelt down and prayed for the original 12 apostles, it's all the exact same thing. Why? Why would he pray? What would be the point? Well, that they would grow in wisdom, that they would grow in love, long-suffering, is that what it is? They'd grow in knowledge. No, that they all may be one. The most important thing that Christ could pray about, acknowledging and stating he was going to do it for the next 2,000 years, is that the church would always be one. There would not be division in the church. As you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now, we think of the Father and Christ in us, but we don't think of them as in each other. Yet that's exactly what it says. We're one in each other. They're both made of the Holy Spirit. That's why they can send the Holy Spirit in us. And as one man said to me the other day, so Mr. Pack, now is the Father in us or is Christ in us? I thought the Father begets us. And yet I said, well, the Bible says Christ in us, the hope of glory. There are many, many places talk about Christ in us. Well, they're both made of the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit comes into us, and their Spirit merges together, but they're separate beings. And I in you, that they also may be one. Now, this is the third time, in us. Now, we've added another factor here. First, it's they're one as we are. Then it's the truth sets them apart. Now it's they would be one in us. If you're not in the Spirit of truth, in the Father in Christ, not possible. That the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one. There's the fourth time, even as we are one. The fifth time. I in them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. Now, brethren, the church cannot be perfected when it's split up. If we don't know that, the devil does. Mr. Armstrong did. He understood that. He understood that the church had to be unified. That's why he said we can't ever compromise the truth. If there's disunity in the church, all kinds of ugly elements in human nature appear. You start getting slander. You start getting disagreement. Then you start getting bitterness. You get anger. And if it intensifies, it can be hatred. Then it can be name-calling, right, to each other. And when those things enter, and Christ is no longer the focus of how people should do things, but they just sort of give over to human nature, there's no more oneness. And pretty soon, people will split away. Every time. I've pastored over 10,000 people personally. I know what I'm talking about. Every time division enters, it starts small, but like cancer, gangrene, or leaven, and the New Testament uses all those examples, they spread. So Christ knew the greatest test for the church, the biggest thing he needed to pray for before he died, as he's about to leave the disciples, is that they stay one because they can't be made perfect. And we're told in the Sermon on the Mount, become you perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. If there's disunity in the church, forget the perfection process. There's too much other stuff that enters in. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I will that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they'll be in the kingdom someday, that they may behold my glory, that's the only way we will, which you have given me. But the way to do that is there has to be oneness, there has to be unity, moving toward perfection as we hold to the truth, sanctified to the truth. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I've known you. These have known that you have sent me, and I've declared to them your name, and will declare it, and the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So part of that oneness certainly involves love. It absolutely does. It involves wisdom, knowledge, understanding, suffering, doctrine, and many other things. Patience, no doubt about it. But the ultimate thing that binds the church, brethren, is unity. Once you have splitting, people's minds going off, hurt feelings, different doctrines, gossip privately, slander, all kinds of things, hypocrisy, where people look at you and smile at you and they're stabbing you in the back and they just think you somehow are never going to know about it. Well, Christ was concerned before his departure. He knew what he and the Father had experienced for all eternity. He understood that. He was in no doubt about what others who were qualifying to enjoy that same permanence of eternity with he and the Father had to learn on earth in the church. They couldn't ever enter the kingdom of God and be there for all time if they didn't understand the kind of oneness as we are, Christ speaking of the Father. Now, there's a great falsehood in the world that is ironic. The falsehood in the world is that God is one being. He's one being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, as I call it, kind of the Siamese triplets. You know, he's got these three beings, but they're really sort of one being. And you try to figure it out and ask theologians, they'll tell you it's a mystery. You can't. Well, it's ludicrous. That's why you can't figure it out. It's not because it's a mystery. But that the churches representing Christianity are divided. The reality is, the truth is, God is multiple beings. He's still one God. But God's church and all congregations and brethren in it are unified. It's just the opposite. The world teaches that God is one and Christianity is divided. Many routes to heaven, many spokes on the wheel to heaven. As people believe, the truth is that God is multiple beings, but they're one in mind, and therefore the church is unified, it's undivided. Just the opposite. So the devil has concocted a kind of a win-win approach to destroying what God and Christ intended Christianity to be. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. This great servant named the Apostle Paul was about to die. Remember, we were asking the question at the beginning of the sermon, Paul knew he would never see these people again. Let's pick up and see what he had to say. Verse 28, take heed therefore, well, let me read verse 25, and now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Acts 20 and verse 25, this is the end, it's over, you'll never see me again. You'll see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. Now, I'm about to die. What danger lurks over the horizon and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the flock of God? Well, that doesn't sound like a danger. That's just good advice, which he has purchased with his own blood. Ah, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you. They're going to get in, not sparing the flock. Now, that sermonette was excellent because ultimately it summarizes Christianity. If you're not following what you're supposedly hearing in services, this, that, or the other sermonette, this, that, or the other article, letters, if you're not following it, your Christianity, mine, is a waste of time. It's a waste of time. So you feed the flock of God, and you do it knowing there will be wolves. There will be enemies who will come in. You don't just feed them with the idea that that's their route to the kingdom of God. Of course it is. They have to be fed. But you feed them knowing this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. That's why, brethren, I pound away on doctrine. I don't just give all the general fluff that you tend to hear in the splinters, or that we heard for the latter years of Worldwide once it jumped the track and fell down into a, you know, a deep ditch. Also, of your own selves. Now, that was hard to say. He was looking at a group of assembled elders. That's who he was talking to. This was the context. Look at verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. See verse 17 there in the same chapter? He's talking to the ministry. All right, it'd be like me or Mr. Armstrong, any minister you want to think of, who's leading a conference. And he looks out at the assembled ministers and says, some of you are going to turn into wolves and destroy the flock. He didn't say, now there's people out there in the great beyond, down over time, or they're in other places. He said, and of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Oh boy, brethren, did that happen in our time. What are you supposed to do about it? Therefore, watch and remember, by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Well, yeah, this isn't the only time he said it. Night and day for 3 years? Now, I don't think he did it 365 days and 365 nights. That'd be 730 times 3 years. Okay, that's almost 2,200, if I'm doing the math right. 2,200 warnings? No, I don't think it was literally that way. But regularly, continually, if not continuously, he warned them with tears. Now, if you saw somebody warning you and there are tears in their eyes, you would say, wait a minute, this is serious. Ministers don't generally do that. And now, brethren, I commend you to God. It's over. I won't see you anymore. Yes, he called them, the elders, brethren, because they are brethren. But I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, I'm very thankful, brethren. I don't have to make tents for a living. Paul did. He was still accused of every conceivable thing under the sun, but at least nobody could say that he coveted any man's gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities. He probably picked up these gnarled hands and said, you know, these are a tent maker's hands. Just take one look at them. As we talked about at the feast. I've showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. That actually was instruction given to ministers. We often quote it, and it applies to all of us. But still, it was actually given to ministers. Ministers have to remember to do that. Even if people stab you, lie to you, slander you, that you think you trust, you think you know, and they do it behind your back, You still have to do that. When he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, knowing some of them were wolves. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. And he allowed it, knowing some of them were wolves. They were going to try to split the flock. Did they know they were wolves? Did they not know? I don't know. Sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him under the ship. I can remember like it was yesterday, the last time I saw Mr. Armstrong. I didn't know I wouldn't see him again. I suspected it, but I didn't know it. I remember going in, I watched a movie with him. And, you know, that was the last time, and he was not in good health. And he was already failing, and it was, you know, a special moment, I guess. Now I look back at it, and I try to go back over it in my mind. The last moment sticks out the most. I wondered if I would see him again. It turned out I never did. Turn to Amos 3:3. Now, we've talked about this before, but I want to just read it very briefly here. I suppose we could cite this verse about once every 3 months for the rest of the age. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, I've explained this before, but I'm going to use it again. There are people out there who say it's an open question. If we have love, we can agree. It's not a problem. There's no answer to the question because people have to supply the answer based on their love. I had a minister not long ago tell me that. Said, you can, if you love each other, you can disagree. Well, the rest of the context shows it's a rhetorical question. It's like asking, is grass green? Nobody ever really answers a question like that. Is the sky blue? Nobody answers, is the sky blue? You don't have to. If I say, is the sky blue, of course it's blue. You don't say it. All right. In the Old Testament, there are already warnings about the importance of understanding there have to be agreement. There has to be agreement between people. They cannot walk together. Fascinating. Look at Luke chapter 11. Go to Luke 11. Now, the only time Christ ever talked about oneness was not when he prayed to the Father. He talked to the disciples about oneness. We're going to find out they talked about it continually. Luke chapter 11, and we'll pick it up in verse 14. And as he was casting out a demon, and it was dumb, and it came to pass when the demon was gone out, the dumb spoke, the people wondered, and some of them said, he casts out demons through Beelzebub, the chief of the demons. It says devils, it's demonia in the Greek, and it means demons. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. And he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Satan would not cast out Satan. He knows that. And a house divided against a house falls. Now, some years ago, I gave a sermon explaining that it's kind of amazing. Most of the people of God alive today don't seem to understand what even the devil understands. The devil understands that if his kingdom is divided, it will collapse. Christ knew that. Most people give Christ, ultimately, they don't think it through, less credit than they give the devil. The devil knows his kingdom's got to be united or it will collapse. If the Cleveland Browns want to win the Super Bowl, they've got to stay united or they won't do it. The Yankees were divided this year. They had the most talent. They didn't win the World Series. Marriages where the couple is divided won't last. Companies where the leadership is divided won't last. Countries where the leadership is divided. There's terrible division today. I was talking to my brother-in-law yesterday about, I've noticed and he'd noticed, there's terrible division between and within nations. And it's spreading to states. It's spreading into communities. Now there's a website you can go to where they want to recall President Bush. There's several states in the United States where, hey, we can recall our governor too. No election stands. And they were already saying in California, if Arnold Schwarzenegger is elected, we're going to start a recall movement, get a million signatures or whatever it is, and remove him again. Start it all over again and play a game with the law. There's so much division and rancor and bitterness and attacks. I've never seen it so great, and it's going to get worse. But the devil understands this much about a divided house. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out demons through Beelzebub. That's the prince of demons. That's the devil. And if I by Satan, Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. I mean, if it's cast out, it's cast out. It takes the authority of God to do it. So if you're saying that your sons, certain priests back there, cast out demons by the power of God, then I must be at least doing the same. And if I, with the finger of God, cast out demons, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, the message of how God's government works has come to you if you see the finger of God do this. Be careful when you say Satan is doing it. When a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. Now, palace might be in a fortress. Saddam had a lot of palaces. They were highly fortified. His goods are in peace. But when a stronger, actually Greek I believe is the stronger, then he shall come upon him and overcome him. He takes from him all his armor wherein he trusts and divides his spoil. Now that's Christ saying, I have the power to come in. The devil is a strong man. If somebody comes along who is stronger, then you can tear up his kingdom and divide it. And when Christ cast a demon out, he wounded the devil's kingdom. That's what he's saying. And eventually Christ will come, and he will destroy the devil's kingdoms. He'll divide his spoils and give it to all the people on earth. And he that is not with me is against me. Be very careful that you are not against what God is doing. Be very careful that you don't assign to the devil what God is doing. And people start doing that in the church. Very dangerous. Very dangerous. He that gathers not with me scatters. If you're trying to divide people away, you're scattering. You're in big trouble. If you're not gathering where I'm working, the assumption is you better be able to figure out where I'm working. I'm pulling people together. This is the same person who said we have to be one. If somebody is trying to scatter and split and whisper, divide, I think this is wrong, I think that doctrine's wrong, I don't like the leader of the church, he did this, he did that, look out. Now when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places, seeking rest, finding none. He says, I'll return to my house whence I came out. When he comes, he finds it swept and garnished. Then goes he and takes seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So once the devil gets in, problems arise. Christ, in effect, is saying, I am here to get him out of the picture. If you're trying to assign what I'm doing to the devil, you're trying to bring him back into the picture. After I cast a demon out, if you do not bring God into the picture, all you have is a swept and garnished home, then you're going to see seven demons come and it's going to get worse. Back to the Old Testament, to the Psalms, Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You may have thought that the term brethren and unity and dwelling together, those concepts, which the New Testament certainly talks about, we've already seen that in part, we'll see a lot more, was essentially only the New Testament. Those are all Old Testament terms. You could show them to you in other places. But just read that again. From God's perspective, this is David's, this is a Psalm of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. In this room, there are a lot of brethren dwelling together in unity. It's wonderful to see. Good things happen. How good is it? An analogy. It's like the precious ointment upon the head. Now, this is very expensive stuff. It was hard to create and used only on very special occasions. That ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. You saw this special ointment, and in the minds of those who were reading this, who understood in this Old Testament instruction, to the church in the wilderness, ancient Israel, that unity was supposed to be like this. It was a symbol. As the dew of Hermon and the dew that descends upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life evermore. Very short psalm. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. How terrible and how unhappy and miserable it is when they cannot. They dwell together. I listen to a lot of the splinter leaders say, it's sad we're split up and it's too bad and we wish it wasn't this way and we could do a more powerful work if we were together. But the fact is, you can't walk in unity unless you agree. And as you've heard, I don't know, hundreds of times, the way I characterize it is all of the groups out there essentially agree on one thing. They do agree on one thing. They agree that they disagree with Mr. Armstrong. The problem is they can't agree on where to disagree with Mr. Armstrong, so they cannot walk together. And the brethren cannot walk in unity. Christ knew 2,000 years ago, actually 2,600 years ago, when Daniel spoke that there would be a scattering of the power of the holy people at the very end of the age. Because the God of the Old Testament was the same God, Jesus Christ, who inspired the Apostle John to record that there would be church eras, that there would be groups of people at the end of the age who did not hold fast to the full truth of God. Matthew 24 warned about this. Here's another time when Christ talked about unity. What will be the sign of your coming to the end of the world? Matthew 24:3. Well, after earthquakes, pestilences, and so forth. Then in verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, shall kill you, you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. That's still ahead of us. People have not been delivered up and afflicted yet in this age. It's happened for 2,000 years, but this is what's going to happen in type at the very end of the age. And then shall many be offended. People are going to turn each other in. There's going to be division. This is the picture of the church. And shall betray one another. People who were very close to one another. You know what a betrayal is. Benedict Arnold was a betrayer. Quisling, the Norwegian prime minister, betrayed the people of Norway when he sold out to Hitler. Judas betrayed Christ. Brutus betrayed Caesar. The famous statement when all the various senators and other hit men surrounded Caesar and stabbed him, and there was Brutus, and the famous saying, et tu, Brute, you too, Brutus, you too. As Caesar died, he looked and saw his friend who was knifing him, and he died. He said, you too. One of the most famous sayings of all time. Betrayal is tough. You think you know people, and you don't. And shall hate one another. Well, that's been going on in the world forever, brethren, for 6,000 years, ever since Cain slew Abel. People have hated one another in the world. That's not something that's going to appear in the world when the world's been loving for 6,000 years. This is going to happen in the church. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. These are events in the church. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold as the whole world becomes lawless. It will affect people in the church. Verse 13 certainly proves it. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That means people in the church have to endure all this. That's been going on in the world forever. It's going to get much worse in the church. Sure, it'll get worse in the world too, at the end of the age. And yet out of all of that, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Ephesians 4. Now, it's not unusual that Paul said what he did to the Ephesian elders. Look at what he said to the whole church. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. I hope we will all do that. We will walk worthy of Christianity. One of the problems with the Christianity at the end of the age, the vast majority of God's people, is that they're in what Christ calls a miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked condition. You know, it is interesting. I've expanded Anoint Your Eyes somewhat. I've actually edited that book now 9 times, and I'm done now, but I've added a number of things. It's fascinating, brethren, that at the very end of the age, you might even turn over there. I'll show you something in Revelation 16. If you want to read what I added to the book, you can go to the internet. Maybe someday I'll send out another edition. But it's fascinating, in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15 is a passage that seems out of place. The subject is about the seven last plagues, the seven last vials during the day of the Lord that's poured out on earth, all the way through the chapter, from 1 to 21. Right in the middle of verse 15, Christ cuts in the very middle of the sixth seal, setting up the battle of Armageddon, and notice what it says. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments. It means keeps his garments on, that his clothes don't fall off, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, it's fascinating there. Watches is a stronger word than watch and pray always. It implies really carefully watch. This particular word, I think it's Gregorio in the Greek, watch there, different than Luke 21:36, means watch lest if you don't, dire circumstances hit you. Well, look at the chapter he's talking about. No doubt what he means, dire circumstances. Remember, the wise virgins die in the tribulation. The foolish virgins die in the day of the Lord. They take the mark of the beast by a couple years of life. So it's saying there, lest you walk naked and they see his shame. Shame there is a different word. The shame there is not the same as Revelation 3:18, where it talks about shame. It's slightly different. It implies, and you remember the book, those of you who have studied it. I'm going to be blunt because this is what Christ said. You look up the Greek and it will shock you. The word there for shame is, what is it that makes a person ashamed if they're naked? Our loins are girt about with truth. This particular word for shame is best translated indecent exposure and directly refers to the genitals. Now, when Christ said the day of the Lord is going to come on a lot of people, if you don't watch, trying to avoid dire circumstances, and you let your loincloth drop off, and you, as my people, are indecently exposed and yet unashamed, you see, they, the whole world, see your shame. Because these are Christ's words. You look it up. Your genitals are hanging out. You can understand why God says you be very, very careful. Now let's go back to Ephesians and pick up. Yes, brethren, I'm blunt, but I didn't make that up. Christ inspired that. Those were his words, and I explained it at the very last three pages of the book. If you want to find where it is, the way I've explained it in detail, well, there's now one more page in the book, actually. It's about a page and a half that was added. And there's an awful lot. I probably made 1,500 to 2,000 changes to that book, if you want to reread it. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. A lot of people don't. They pretend to be Christian. They play church. With all lowliness and meekness, that's humility. It's so crucial to be humble and teachable, to learn how to be perfect, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, putting up with things between one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You endeavor, you work at it, you battle for unity. Christ prayed that we would be one. There has to be unity. And it doesn't just happen where we all hear the voice of angels or the Mormon Tabernacle Choir and we're just all inspired to be unified. You work. You have to hold wrong thoughts and battle against feelings of going off into different doctrines or different moods. There is one body, look at this, and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. You know, some of the different splinter groups out there are not even absolutely sure if God has a family or is a family. Are we going to be part of the family that he is or the family that he has? I've often said, well, what's really the difference? But, you know, people don't seem to understand. And I've often said, well, look, if I say, you have a piano, or you are a piano, there's a big difference, right? To say, well, God has a family. One big splinter group teaches that God has a family. Yes, we believe in the family of God, the governing family of God. God has a family, as opposed to God is a family. The big difference. There's one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one set of beliefs, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We understand that there's no division among them, John 17 said, who is above all and through all and in you all. That God, that unified God, is in all of us. Now, tell me, brethren, where in that series of verses, from 1 to 6, there's any room for division in the church. Remember, the very first glimpse we are ever given, brethren of God, of the New Testament church is found at the beginning of the book of Acts. Look over there very briefly. 3,000 are baptized. We now see what I call the first snapshot, Acts 2, the very first picture of the church. What's it look like? Christ had said he'd build his church. Some years pass. There was the Old Testament church in the wilderness, but we've never seen, planet Earth had never seen, the church of God, where God was giving his Holy Spirit to people. What's it look like? You know, if somebody's trying to describe your uncle to you, and they try to describe and describe, it's just better to see a snapshot. Here's what your uncle looked like. Oh, I see. Well, I see similarity. I look like him with this. You see an actual picture. Here's a snapshot, a picture of the church. 3,000 are baptized. Verse 41, and they that gladly received his word were baptized that same day. 3,000 souls were added. What did they do? Here's the picture. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. They were together. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They didn't go off into anybody else's doctrine. Fear came on all the church, verse 44. And all that believed were together. They weren't wandering off in different groups. Verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. You couldn't find a razor's edge of division between the church. And it went from zero to 3,000 instantly. Can you imagine what are there in here today? 85, 90, 95, whatever there are at the most? Try to imagine. Okay, let's say there's 75 people. I know we're more than that, but it's an easy number to divide. That means this group was 40 times as big. All right? If there's 100 people, it's 30 times as big. You pick the number. So it's a lot of people suddenly together, brand new in the church, not experienced in the faith, and here they are, unified, together, meeting together, doing things together. And there was unity in the church. Well, there were problems in Corinth, but before we go there, I'd just go back to Ephesians very briefly. Some today don't believe that ministers should have any say in the church. Ministers all lied to us. They've all sold out. They've lied. There's no ministers out there you can trust. Yeah, that's what so many say. Boy, have I heard that a lot. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Verse 12, why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, we've already read we're perfected in one. Well, you can't have this, that, and the other separate, divided, disagreeing groups of ministers or ministries making the church perfect. We now know that has to occur in one. Christ set the standard. He defined how they're perfected. They're not perfected in this group and that group and the other. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What's the purpose? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. That's the goal. It never changes. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now here comes truth back into the mix, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Well, I saw 120,000 people get bounced around like trees and houses in Worcester 3 days ago when that tornado struck. Yet into all kinds of doctrines. How do you solve that? But speaking the truth in love. Why? The truth sanctifies us, and so forth. Now to Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1. Virtually every congregation you will find the apostles brought Christ's prayer in sermons and in writing to the people there. After all the greetings, 1 Corinthians 1, 1, 2, 3, 4, right on down to verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, after all these different greetings, and grace be to you and so forth from God the Father, and I thank God and what have you, You come to verse 10, the beginning of his message. What's the first thing off his pen of 29 chapters of problems in Corinth? There are 29 chapters. I gave two sermons on them. You can hear them if you want to hear in detail the massive, profound, terrible, multiple problems that afflicted Corinth. What's the first thing he addresses in the first epistle after greeting them from God? I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. He talks about oneness, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly, perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. As I've often said, there's five separate elements defining how unified the church is to be. Speak the same thing, no divisions, perfectly joined together, same mind, same judgment. Tell me how you can have multiple churches of God when that's the case. It's been declared to me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that you are there are contentions among you. There's division. You can't have fights. It doesn't say it was even doctrinal there. It's just people disagreeing, couldn't get along, accusing and so forth. There's contentions. There's arguments. Maybe it was doctrinal. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, Cephas, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Why would you want to be of me? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, you were baptized in the name of Christ, and Christ was crucified for you. So why would you be picking favorites? Doesn't indicate, again, doctrine there, just, well, I like so-and-so's preaching, I like so-and-so, I like this, I like that. See, I like this fellow. Apollos was a powerful speaker. Apparently, Paul was not. Paul was a great letter writer. Peter was rock-like. And some others say, well, I like those men, but I'm of Christ. As though you didn't have to listen to the men. I've listened to a lot of people say, I just let God tell me what to do. What they're saying is, no man's going to teach me. I'll just say, I'm of God. Philippians 1. Philippians 1. There are obstacles to unity. Jot them down. There are obstacles to unity. Then I'm going to give you certain unifiers. There are unifiers. If you want to work at unity, you need to have some tools. If you want to defeat division, you've got to understand the obstacles. So I'm going to give you both here in a moment, but first turn to Philippians chapter 1. Now, over and over, we've now looked at Corinth. Here comes the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 7. Even as is meet for me to think of this of you all, because I have put you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. If you defend the gospel, you are defending me, even though I'm in prison. That's what he meant by his bonds. Now, let's look at verse 16. For one, some preach Christ of contention. One does, but he means some. Now, you can look at verse 15 to make that clear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. You know, there's people in the world that preach Christ. It's a different Christ, but they preach him. The one preach Christ of contention, the one group of some, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. There were some in the church that were trying to come out and talk about Christ. Let's follow Christ. Let's obey Christ. Look out for Paul. So it looked like they were pointing people to God and seeing the big picture and unifying the church, but they're saying, look out for Paul over here. And they want to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Well, I'm defending the gospel, so they don't need to stand up and defend the gospel in opposition to me. They're speaking the truth in love. Somebody could stand up and preach the gospel, but if it's not done in love and it's whispering against an apostle or against faithful ministers, they're trying to cause trouble. But they look like they're saying, let's preach the truth. I knew one minister who loved to sow division, and here's how he did it. He did it over and over, and he'd come to me continually. I finally just stopped him. I said, I don't want to hear it anymore. Here's the way he would sow division. He would come to me and say, so-and-so really has a problem. This is a senior minister. He should have known better. Let's pray about it. He didn't have any interest in praying about it. He did it with hundreds and hundreds of people. He would go tell them about people's problems and say, pray about it. Now, there could be a context in which you could mention someone's problem. Please understand. And we could pray about it. Somebody's a health problem. Somebody's about to go to jail because they've been accused falsely. You know, somebody's family is splitting. You know, so-and-so has a family problem. So-and-so has cancer or whatever. There are times when you whisper things about other people, but I'm telling you so we can all pray about it together. He's one of the most divisive men I ever knew, but on the surface, it looked like he was concerned that we all pray about people. Well, that's preaching Christ in a certain way of strife and envy. Verse 27, now only let your conduct, it's conversation, the Greek there is conduct, be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. There are people whose conduct is becoming. My mother used to tell my sister, now you have to conduct yourself as becoming a lady. Or she'd say, now, Deborah, that's unbecoming. Or she would say, you know, to my brother and I, that's unbecoming a gentleman. Unbecoming. You're becoming a lady. You're becoming a gentleman. You're unbecoming a lady, unbecoming a gentleman. Think about it. Our conduct, your conduct, mine, either becomes or is unbecoming of the gospel. Now, the whole last era of the church is walking around naked and blind to it. I didn't say that. Christ did. That is unbecoming of the gospel. You can understand why loving Christ is going to send them to the only place where they can recover, where they can buy gold tried in the worst fire that will ever strike earth in 6,000 years, other than, I guess, the literal lake of fire, which comes later, but it's a different kind of fire. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Now be careful. We are supposed to be defending the gospel and conducting ourselves in a way that becomes the gospel. You stand fast in one spirit, one mind. There's no misunderstanding. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, some others may not like it. They may attack you. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Well, brethren, we're outnumbered. I'll tell you that right now. We all understand that. No matter how fast we grow, what percentages we grow, and we're growing very fast, but we're still dwarfed by the big groups that make the seventh era. In fact, what Christ would call dominant. It's an era because there's so many of them. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. Now, anybody who is an adversary of the work of God, who works against unity, is literally like one who is holding a token. You know, like they have, okay, I'll pull out a key here. You pull out like it's a token. They're carrying around a token. You know what a bus token is? Somebody who is an adversary of the work of God, overtly or subtly, is carrying the equivalent of a bus token that says perdition is coming for them. It's like they have their own token. Their division, the fact that they are fighting against what God is doing and trying to hurt and divide, they're carrying a token. They're not going to get on a bus, but of perdition. And that is, in the Greek, that simply means their destruction. But when they oppose us and we strive together, those who are of the same mind strive together, we also carry a token. We carry a token. Same, look at the context. It's an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. We have a token that if we continue to stay unified, things are going to get worse, brethren, in this world. Terrible problems. We're going to face difficulties as we get bigger. Could be a little more unwieldy. This work is growing, and only a blind person cannot see that in an extraordinary way. When you consider we have more literature than all the other groups put together by far, God isn't doing all of this because we're not going to continue to get a lot bigger and maybe fast. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but here it is, brethren, but also to suffer for his sake. Nobody wants to, but as we all understand, our tribulation is now. And would we rather have this one or the other one? Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Well, Paul understood that necessity was laid on him. Now, brethren, here are the obstacles to I guess you'd call them the disunity factors. Being sensitive. If you are sensitive, not to people's needs, but to your own feelings, the greatest thing you can be sensitive to is other people's feelings. I hope you'll be absolutely hyper, super sensitive to other people's feelings. That's great sensitive. Most people are sensitive to their own feelings. Being young in the church, youth, not being experienced, gossip. If you are distrustful by nature, you are distrustful. I don't know. You don't give the benefit of the doubt. You maybe want the benefit of the doubt, but you don't give it. Volatile. People who are volatile. I wrote these down 12 years ago. I'm reading right from my notes 12 years ago. That entire list, I didn't add one. This would be 11 years ago, wouldn't it? Right after I was fired. Unifiers. Here are the unifiers. You share the same truth. You share the same goals. You have more of and you share the Holy Spirit. Maybe you should say you share and have more of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Spirit of truth. It's the Spirit that comes from God and Christ, who are absolutely one. The more of God's Spirit is in you, the more the things you say and do will tend to promote, create, and expand unity. Friendship. Understanding God's government, how God leads His church. All of those things promote teamwork. They all promote teamwork. John 15. And verse 13. Certainly this one is part of the picture as well. I'll just turn to the verse and you can add this one to the unifiers. Remember, you speak the truth in love. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Well, you couldn't possibly, brethren, talk about unity in the church and leave the subject of love out. But you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his master does, but I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard of my Father I've made known unto you. No wonder Paul could say to the Ephesian elders, I have not kept back any of the counsel of God. I've made it all known to you. Christ taught him to do exactly what he himself, Christ, had done with the apostles. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 2. Now this is a warning to us at the end of the age. Verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. The church of God, did you ever notice that, will be gathered together unto His coming. That can't be talking about Laodicea. They aren't alive when He makes it. Philadelphians are gathered unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. You know, it's interesting. I was talking with someone the other day. After I was fired from the Worldwide Church of God, a variety of people sent letters. I hadn't thought about it in a long time, but a lot of people sent letters and signed my name to them. You know, there are people who go onto websites among the splinters, and then, you know, I've gotten notifications back, you signed into our website, and you asked for such and such. Well, I didn't know about the website. I didn't sign in. People put my name down. And I don't know why I wouldn't, I guess, expect that. People wrote letters and signed Paul's name to it. Now, what had happened was, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, plainly, that we're going to be alive and remain when Christ returns. He thought that Christ was coming in his lifetime. By the second epistle, you find that he recognized, whoops, I was wrong, there's a lot more time. Mr. Armstrong said the same thing in his life. Now, he's not cut any slack, but Paul did. And by the second epistle, he said, wait a minute, now I was wrong. Some things have to happen first. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now consider, he's saying, look, I was wrong about timing. I've grown. A lot of people got angry. Oh, no, there's more time. So they literally invented letters, signed Paul's name, sent them around to the brethren and said, you know what? There's all kinds, there's all kinds of reasons to believe that Christ is going to return. Christ is going to return soon in our lifetime. Don't listen to Paul. But they didn't say don't listen to Paul. They just signed his name and made Paul look like he was disagreeing with himself. Well, that's why he said at the end, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God, may the Lord, may speed on, be glorified even as it is with you, that you may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. There are people out there who don't get it. Finally, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to cut short a couple of verses here. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation. Now listen, brethren, we are not a bunch of generations. We are a generation within generations, yes, in a sense, but we are a chosen generation of people, a singular, a royal priesthood, all of God's people for thousands of years, an holy nation, a holy nation, except you put an in front of an H, a holy nation, an holy nation, a peculiar people, singular, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, a single people, but are now the people of God. A chosen generation. Repeat it. You are a single royal priesthood, a holy nation, spiritual Israel, a peculiar people. Not until we were called here. In times past, we were not a people. We were a lot of different kinds of people divided. I look out in the world and I see, you know, there's so many different groups politically. People talk about the elderly vote, the black vote, the female vote, the Latino vote, the gay vote, you know, the single white male vote, the Puerto Rican vote, or whatever it is. And they want to divide and split the labor vote and so forth. I've seen it all. And that's in the world, but it's not in the church. I'm actually going to give a second sermon in about 3 weeks. And I'm going to talk about not unity, but what the Bible actually says about a totally different subject, and it's called oneness. I'm going to show you the Bible talks about unity. This is a sermon about unity, but I'm going to give you a sermon that this one sets up. You wouldn't be ready for it until you heard this, to show you what the Bible says about oneness. And it's a totally different subject, though obviously related. Now someday, when people all over the world are beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, there won't be the division we have today. There won't be division either between or within nations, let alone provinces and communities. I mean, school systems are divided. There's so much division today. So much, it will eventually all be gone. The whole world will be a group of nations, yes, but spiritually they will all become children of Abraham, spiritual Israelites, one undivided holy nation of peculiar people training to be added to that royal priesthood and that chosen generation. That's the future. But for now, God is preparing a small group of first fruits who on earth are the only ones who really, truly understand what it means to be one as God and Christ are one, and to enjoy that level of unity in the Church of God.